Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and this is our Sabbath hour that we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God. And we this is the third hour in today's shows, so we're going to kind of pick it up where we left off in this morning's show, where I was answering a lot of questions that other people have submitted through the network and through our websites. And one individual, or actually I guess it's a family, that has been asking questions, testing me, as it were. This is the vocabulary that he uses. And trying to figure out if we think like he does, because then he can associate with us if we think that. But the thing is, what we really want, and he's kind of inferring this, but I don't really see it, is that we need to think like Christ. And that's what I actually say, is that we need to think like Christ. And what we're constantly doing is showing people what Christ actually said that the modern church is not doing. What we show is what the early church actually was doing that the modern church is not doing. The modern church is very interested in denominationalism. You know, you got to be a Methodist or Lutheran or Catholic or, you know, all these different denominations, of which I guess there's 40,000 of them. And we say there is one denomination, and that is the denomination of Christ. So everybody who gathers, which doesn't make you a part of some organization, religious organization or political organization, you just gather with the intention of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness according to the character of Christ, according to the righteousness of Christ, according to the way of Christ. Lots of different ways of saying that. And so when we point out a lot of the things that you don't hear about in the modern churches, people get confused. I don't know anything about that. That must not be. See, one of the biggest dangers is not what you know, it's what you, or what even what you don't know, but it's what you think you know that just ain't so. And all we are doing is bringing up what Christ actually said and seeing if it matches what you're actually doing. Because what most people are doing doesn't really match up with what Christ was originally doing in the beginning and what the early church was clearly doing, which was forming a network of people, which the, you know, and it's called the union and discipline of Christians feared by the Roman emperors. Some emperors said, leave the Christians alone. But other people said, we got to stop these guys because they're undermining our system of Corban. This is what historians will tell you, although they won't necessarily use the Corban. They will say things like they won't join our religion. You know, one of the chief things that Christians were accused of is being atheists because they had no gods. What do you mean they had no gods? They had the God. But that wasn't one of the Roman gods. They had to have one of the Roman gods. We were just Greek gods with a different Roman name. But what was that about? Having the, because Caesar claimed to be a god. And of course, we point out that Trump is a god. Obama was a god, according to the definition of God at the time of Rome. At least at the time of Rome during the Caesars. Because the Caesars had an office actually started by Augustus Caesar called Apotheos, which means originator of gods. And if you actually go down the list of jobs that the originator of gods did, one of his major jobs was appointing all the other judges throughout the empire. The imperial judges, not local judges, just imperial judges to decide imperial matters. Were you breaking an imperial law? Were you in violation of an imperial law? And a judge was going to sit in judgment of you. And that's why, Trajan and Hadrian could issue orders to leave the Christians alone. Who did they issue those orders to? The other gods, the gods, the judges, the ruling judges of the courts of Rome that were all over the place. Later on, when you had people like Marcus Aurelius, he persecuted the Christians. He was all for human rights. He was all for responsibility. He's all for taking responsibility back in the hands of the individual citizen. He was actually, he wrote the Meditations of Marcus Aurelius, which reads like some sort of Protestant minister, all the values that the guy had. But he didn't like Christians. And he actually had them officially arrested. One of the charges that he had them arrested for was they failed to register the birth of their child within 30 days with the temples of Rome. Well, why is that? I spent many years, way back in the 60s, I was reading ancient books and studying at St. Joseph's College and talking to people who accessed the Vatican Library. And I was trying to figure out, what were they doing in those temples of Rome? What was actually going on there? Why were people signing up to work in those temples or be members of those temples? The Temple of Ephesus could seat like thousands of people. Why were they sitting in there? What were they doing? Did it look like a Catholic church? Actually, what Ephesus was the World Bank of its time. It underwrote many of the social security systems of the Roman Empire. It was, and the Christians were accused of robbing it. So how were they robbing it? They weren't breaking it. They had the most secure vault in all the Mediterranean. It was built by over 127 different countries. What were they doing in those temples? Same things you're doing in your temples. I'm not talking about the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and that kind of a temple. I'm not talking about what you see as your religious temples, because you don't even know what religion means anymore. You change the definition of a few words and people are absolutely lost. Religion was how you took care of the needy of your society, including the widows and orphans. The needy of your society was mostly composed of widows and orphans, either widows indeed, as it talks about, or widows as a matter of circumstance. The husband was just out of the picture. And orphans was anybody who had no family to take care of. It's not, please, mister, may I have more kind of orphans. It could be that kind of orphan, but it could be people who needed help and their family could not provide enough of that help. So they would go to the church. And the church had a Korbanos box for the first centuries. It was called the Korbanos. It was a box that was given to take care of the poor in the neediest society. And of course, we had rules like if you don't work, you don't eat. So it wasn't for the lazy poor. It wasn't for the undeserving poor. It was for the poor who just became poor. It wasn't because they chose the lifestyle of being, a drug addict in the woods. It was because, or some cave somewhere. It was a system to take care of you when you fell on hard times. When difficulties, even if the difficulties were partly your fault, we might help you out as a part of the church. If you were repentant and trying to straighten out your life. You couldn't keep shooting up heroin and expect to have, hot grilled cheese sandwiches waiting for you when you came out of your drug stupor. We weren't going to make your life comfortable to continue to sin and neglect yourself and others and adulterate your body. We just weren't going to help you with that. The modern welfare systems, they do. They'll send you a check no matter what you're doing. they don't care if you're promiscuous and immoral. The old system of Corbin, which was the welfare system of people like Abraham and Moses, which was run through the altars of sacrifice, Why were they altars of sacrifice? Because you gave to the ministers of those altars. I mean, this is so primary, and I've said it so many times that many of you probably don't get it. But if there are new listeners out there, they're going to say, what is he talking about? Living altars of stone. The lively stones it talks about in the New Testament are the same as the lively stones that they really were talking about in the Old Testament. The stones of the altar. They were lively stones. They were gathering of men of charity. Not men who wanted force or wanted to exercise authority over you, but men who wanted to see society a success. Cared about your family. Cared about your livelihood. Did not seek filthy lucre. But actually were men who sought to serve the nation. And they became known as the Levites because most of the men who came out to serve in the ways of Moses happened to be Levites. So everybody after that who were appointed these Levites. But they didn't get any money from the people until the people thought that they were in service to the people, for the people, and then, of course, by the people. And then, people would donate on these living altars of stone, and those stones would fit together, choose to fit together, according to, you know, their own conscience, God-given conscience, not hewn by some authoritarian ruler from the top, not me from the top. You guys have to fit together. We just had another congregation start coming together in Idaho. I got evidence that such a congregation is starting to form. They sent me what we call paperwork. They've woven with, you know, weft and warp, they begin to weave the cloth of my underwear. And of course, now if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to read the article on breeches. Why were the people supposed to sew the underwear of the Levites? Now, some people who study the Bible will say, oh, they actually had to sew underwear together out of linen cloth, and this was very important to God, so that you couldn't see that they were actually naked under their garments, because this was very important to God. Bunk. That's a metaphor, symbolic, of the fact that they had no authority over the people, so the people had to give them evidence that I am going to accept this guy as a minister of God, and I'm going to support his ministry, and I'm going to do it with free will offerings, and what I give to him is given to him for God, because this changes what he has received. I can't even be taxed by government. He's received their sacrifice for the purposes of God. Now, it's the responsibility of the individual family to watch and make sure he's actually doing a good job. But they maintain the right to choose how much they're going to give to the government of God. And that government of God, those ministers, those Levites, gather together with other ministers, Levites, and in the early church, call them Christian ministers, and they form a network of 10 ministers. And then they pick a minister and he forms a network, which we talked about so many times. And this is called the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, or tens, hundreds, and thousands. And it's a network. And Abraham did it so that when Abraham was going to go to war to get his nephew back and to free the people that had been captured by this army that came in and defeated one city state after another, all kinds of men all over, whole tribes of men said, we're going to go help Abraham. We're going to come to his assistance. Because he showed us how to build these altars that keeps our society strong and healthy. And so we're going to come and back him up and his men. And they went, and one night they defeated the enemy. Because he had all these allies because of these altars. Once you understand that the altars were a system of social welfare based on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty, you start realizing that Jesus wasn't that much different than Abraham. He certainly wasn't that much different than Moses, who said, love thy neighbor as thyself, give drink to thy enemy. Moses was doing this. The eye for the eye and the tooth for a tooth had nothing to do with vengeance. It had everything to do with ceiling limits on what you could sue another man for if he caused you damage. They were both teaching you how to love one another and bind your society together with love. But no, you wanted a king, which was a rejection of God. Now you want a president, a prime minister, which is a rejection of God. But you already think, oh, the Constitution is this holy document that was inspired by God, and if I dare infringe upon that sacred cow that you have already accepted as true, I must be crazy. So I wrote a book, and it's free online. We're actually working on changing the cover a little bit so that you can read the book and find out what the Bible actually says should be in a constitution if you choose to have someone to be a ruler who can exercise authority. Appoint other rulers over you from the top down. I can't do that. I can't appoint men over you. I can recognize that I believe this man is appointed by God to serve you, and I base that recognition partly on your testimony and partly on the testimony in my own heart. But if you can't get my recognition, you can go try to do it with somebody else. But we have a network of people that are starting to form congregations that are actually supposed to start learning what it means to care about one another. Like the early church, like early Israel, like Abraham and the many souls that departed from Haran and came with him, and also departed from other city-states and came with him, and lived this other way, where they took care of the needy by charity, which is what even John the Baptist said. You know, if your neighbor doesn't have what he needs, share what you have extra with him, so that he doesn't have to go to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. So he doesn't have to pray to the fathers of the earth. And we show you in our articles, and the guy who was testing me wouldn't read the articles because they confuse him. Well, they confuse him because he's already confused. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't understand the Bible. And I don't necessarily entirely blame him. I don't blame him at all. It's not my job to put blame. I'm just showing and saying what I recognize. He is missing the basics of the gospel of the kingdom. And we can prove it with the articles. But he doesn't want to read the articles because it confuses him. It confuses him because he's already confused. And when he hears the truth, it doesn't match up with his confusion. So he figures the truth must be false. Well, of course he's going to be confused if you're going to do that. If you're not going to look at the information objectively, you're not going to understand the object of the information. The information that we give you, because we know it's not by flesh and blood or the knowledge of men that you are going to build the church. We know it's by revelation. We know revelation comes according to the will of God. We know what draws you near the will of God is sacrifice. And we know this because that's what it says in the Bible, and that's what it says in our hearts. And the Bible is a witness. And it says it in the Old Testament, and it says it in the New Testament. So we know it anyway in our hearts because of revelation, but we found where it says it actually in the Bible, and we share that with you. We don't do that so that you study our writings and figure out what the Bible says. I don't believe you can do that. You won't really understand it. Intellectually, you'll pick it up because, I mean, intellectually, it's pretty hard to argue against the evidence that we present. I mean, not if you're going to really argue. And the problem is that the only ones who want to argue are sociopaths, psychopaths, and narcissists. And we may get into talking about those guys. But the reality is there's a little bit of that in all of us. All those characteristics of sociopaths, psychopaths, and narcissists are in all of us. If you don't love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, you're a little bit of a narcissist. You have to love your neighbor as much as yourself, or you are preoccupied to some degree or another with yourself, and that's narcissistic. It's very easy to point out narcissists when they're extreme narcissists. It's the subtle narcissist that's difficult to identify. it's very easy to point out that the false Christians, when they are doing so many things that are obviously contrary to what Christ said, but it's a little bit more difficult for the pseudo-Christian who does a lot of stuff. He's nice, he's generous, he gives to charity. You know, he's a husband of one wife, and, you know, he's doing, taking care of his family. But is he really perfected in Christ? See, the modern people teach you there's nothing you can do to earn salvation, so works are unimportant. But James said, works are important. Faith without works is dead. He didn't say that you earn salvation with works, but he said faith without works is dead. It's dead faith. It's false faith. Judge me by my works, he says. So what are you doing? Are you doing what the early church did? Are you taking care of the widows and orphans and needy of your society by faith, hope, and charity? Or are you praying to men who exercise authority and take from your neighbor so that you can have more benefits? They will take care of your parents. You don't have to do so much for your parents because the government's sending them a check. So, to the point where many of you do no more ought for your parents. Your parents are 65, and you don't do anything for them. They got the check coming in. You don't have to send them any money. They can either go work and die, or you can, you don't have to take care of them. You don't have to send them any money. That's the government's job, right? That was the Corban of the Pharisees that caused the people to do no more ought for their parents, because they had pledged to a temple to send money to the temple, send gifts and offerings to the temple that was measured by scribes, which means accountants, to see that you gave in your fair share, and they would take care of your parents. We see the blind man who is restored sight, hasn't seen Jesus, but he was restored sight because he got his sight back after Jesus was gone, because he washed out his eyes after Jesus was no longer there. So he hasn't even seen Jesus, but he sees men. And he knows Jesus healed him of his blindness. And he's professing Jesus, and anybody who professed Jesus would be cast out of the temple. And he says, I have to profess them. And so they went to his parents, who had been part of his care. This is a grown man, but he's been blind. And they asked the parents, what about your son? He's professing Jesus. And they said, they remembered that anybody who professes Jesus would be cast out of the synagogue, which is providing them with social welfare through the government temples of Herod, built by Herod, inlaid with gold to show that they were solvent. Nobody was pilfering the Social Security money that was deposited there. They actually had riots at the time of Jesus that Jesus even mentions. And the riots were because they took money out of the Social Security fund to build an aqueduct under Pontius Pilate. And people were bloodied in the ensuing riot. I mean, we show on our website pictures of the stones that actually were part of that exact same aqueduct. This is knowledge that you can have. But the only reason we're giving you this knowledge is so you realize that the ministers of the church were the Social Security and welfare and Corban of righteousness, because they collected the funds that they were able to redistribute rightly from house to house, with the bread from house to house. They were able to do this only with funds that were freely given. Free will offerings, as it says in the Old Testament. Charity, as it says in the New Testament. Love, the word that we see translated charity, when Jesus uses it, they translate it love. You tell me you love your neighbor, but what have you given this week to help out your neighbor, to help out your parents, to help out your, you know, the weak and indigent of your society? What have you done? Well, I don't have to do that. The government does that. Well, it does that for people who are not Christians. It does that for people who are not following Christ. It does that for people who actually don't believe in Christ. They say they believe, but they don't do what he says. And that's what he says. those who, why do you say but not do? Well, you don't do because no preacher has told you that this is what Christ was saying. This is what the early church was doing. And you cannot do this in a little tiny house church. I mean, you can start doing it in a house church. But if you're going to do it in earnest, you have to be giving in earnest to the minister servants who want to take care of the needy of your society. And those minister servants have to get together and work as a team so they know what's going on in each of the families, because they have to decide. You know, if you have 10 ministers or 100 ministers and somebody says, oh, we need $4,000, $5,000, $40,000 over here to help this individual out. And, you know, if you took some of that money from each of these ministers, they could go over and help. You know, they could contribute enough to help. I mean, we get medical bills reduced. You know, most you don't. Oh, if you get a doctor bill for $40,000, chances, even if you had insurance, the insurance company is not paying $40,000. I can tell you that right now. Chances are they're going to pay something more like $4,000 or maybe $8,000. That's all they're going to pay. And you're going to see adjustment in payment of insurance company. You're going to see $35,000 gone from the bill. But they only paid $8,000. They didn't pay $35,000. The rest is adjustment. And if you don't know that, then you're going to end up paying the rest, which might be $5,000 or $6,000 or $7,000 plus your deductible. So you'll end up paying more than the insurance company, but you think the insurance company paid $35,000. Didn't. That's just the way it is. I mean, there are doctors who reveal this. You can go on YouTube, and there's plenty of doctors who will show you the actual bills. This is the way it works. Well, if you don't have the money, you can set up a payment plan, and you'll still pay $5,000, $6,000, $7,000, $8,000, $9,000, $10,000. Or the church can, you can say, the church, we want the church to negotiate. There are professional negotiators who will do this, and they're not of the church. But the church, every minister should learn how to do this. The reality is we're also learning alternatives to going to the doctor. You know, I was just talking to people this morning about, you know, things that we discovered. The other people discovered them too, but we had to discover them through the network. It helps. We are actually discovering it anyway. That there are things that you can do for yourself that it completely alleviates problems that would be very expensive if you went to a medical doctor. And it costs you virtually nothing, almost nothing, to implement those things in your life. We can't say they're cures, because then they'll come after us and martyr us, like one of the first martyrs of, you know, which we mentioned in some of the last shows. Some of the first martyrs were martyred because people were being healed by their very touch. And that's possible too, because you see, that sacrifice where you really start caring, really, where you actually love your neighbor. And remember that word love that we see there in the Bible when Jesus says it, when Paul says it, it's almost always translated charity. So if you're not charitably taking care of the needy of your congregation and other neighboring congregations, you don't really love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, you love people that can love you back, but you don't love your neighbor who's maybe not even know who you are. And this is why the Bible says, although seldom translated this way, what love have you? What grace have you if you only love those who love you? See, you're saved by grace, but you don't get no grace if you don't love your neighbor. You don't get forgiven unless you forgive your neighbor. That's what Jesus says. That's in the Our Father. You say it over and over again. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I was just explaining some of the secrets of the kingdom of God to somebody else. And I won't go into the details because you're not in the network. If you're in the network, I could explain these things. But this is just a radio program. But I can give you a hint. There's all kinds of dramas in the world. And you think you're saved by knowledge, by what you figure out. You figure out this guy's conspiring. He's plotting against you. It's interesting that somebody who's actually plotting against you, if you come into the room with the Holy Spirit, he'll tell you that he's plotting against you. You have to listen with the Holy Spirit, but he'll tell you. Because he can't lie to the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, when demons were in people, which you probably don't understand how that works, most people don't go to Hollywood to figure out how that works, but yeah, there's a lot more people influenced by demons, which are real, not necessarily in this realm, but they have an effect in this realm that we call Earth, you know, the physical realm. And somebody asked a question, we'll probably get to it in the second half, which we really are coming up on really quick here, about, you know, what it means to love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul. You know, what does that mean? And we'll touch on that in the second part. But the powers that are going on, and I've seen it, and God showed me, and I was shocked when some of these events were taking place. But how do you deal with injustice in the world? The people talk about social justice warriors. Well, the real social justice warrior is the real Christian. He's not doing what your social justice warriors, the social justice warriors, most of them you see out there, you know, complaining about injustices in the world. They are actually on the side of evil. And you can see it by a lot of their tactics. The real social justice warrior, he doesn't have to do a dang thing. He doesn't have to push back the waters to part the Red Sea. He has to accept and believe in the ways of Jesus Christ and actually seek those righteous ways. In other words, and what does that look like? It looks like people gathering together with the intention of being there for other people so that other people might be there for them. They just hope. They can't guarantee it. There's no entitlement. When you start walking that walk, spiritual things take place in the universe that allow God's power to start working in your life and in the lives of your family. Starts protecting them. Starts intervening in their life in sometimes absolutely miraculous ways. I mean, I could go into that and you wouldn't even believe that. Now, there's whenever such reality exists in the universe, which it does right now, there's always evil creating a counterfeit one where you think this person was healed or you think that person was healed and you have no idea where the energy for that came from. But if you do a little investigating, you may find out. So anyway, but we're going to actually take a break for a little bit and then we'll come back and I'll try to answer some of these other questions and we'll see how far we get in that. But welcome back. The question that came up from one individual on the network is concerning the fact that this relationship between heart and spirit, you know. And so if you were to do a word search in the Bible, you would find a lot of places that mention the word heart and the word soul. And of course, if you go in and look at the Hebrew, and you'll find that a lot of the times the word you see for heart is translated heart most of the time, 231 times. It's also translated mind 4 times and understanding 3 times and has about 9 other miscellaneous translations. But it's not the only word that could be translated into heart. But the interesting thing is that the letters of that word are lamed, bit, bit. Lamed, bit, bit. Bit, it has to do with household. So you got bit, bit. That's a household within a household. And lamed has to do with the works of the hands. So it's what that, you know, what that household is actually doing, and the fact that that household is in another household. And that we always talk about the house of the Lord. So are we in the house of the Lord? Are we in the house of Cain? Are we in the house of Nimrod? Whose house are we in? And it's a noun, but it has to do with what your hands are doing in your house. And of course, we also talk about the person being the temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's a house. So is our house, where we dwell, our bodies, in the house of God? And what are we doing? And this is, that's the key thing of why this word becomes what we see as heart. Now, we know that the word very clearly, because we have this idiom in our own language where somebody is, they're very compassionate. They're a doer. They help people. Mother Teresa has a big heart, we say, because she's out there helping the poor. She has a big heart. She's actually a little tiny bitty woman. She doesn't have a big heart. She had a little tiny heart. And I always give the analogy of Andre the Giant. There's a guy with a big heart. Because the word heart, when you say Andre the Giant has a big heart, usually means the thing, the muscle in his chest is really, really big. He actually was a pretty nice guy in a lot of ways. And he did give a lot to charity, but compared to Mother Teresa, she had the bigger heart when you're using the word heart in the sense of compassion. But both of them have to do with doing something. His heart pumped actual blood. Her heart pumped compassion. So the same word is representing both the compassion of an individual and the actual physical muscle. Same word, spelled the same way. Don't put a different, you know, it's just same word. And this is common in the Hebrew language. But then when we look at this word is tied to your hand, what you're doing. And of course, the big heart of Mother Teresa is tied to what she's doing. She's actually doing things for people. Her spirit that lived in this body was also doing things. It wasn't just a spirit. It was a spirit of doing. And you actually see the evidence of her, the works that she's doing. So you know her faith in doing by her works. You know her heart by what she does. And of course, that's what the word means when you see it in the Bible. It can mean just the physical heart that's pumping in your chest. But it also can mean what's motivating what you do in your with your body, with the spirit that dwelleth in your body, in your being, in the house of your body. Is it in the house of the Lord? Because that same word, lamad, bit, bit, is also appears as, actually, there's another place where you can find the same word. And it's translated quite a bit different ways, but it's the same exact letters. But there's another heart, and that's it appears as lament, be it, but they translate it, ravished my heart, make. And what it is it's the same word as a verb instead of as a noun. But there's another word that they have that's translated heart, and that is, I think I can find it here, it's lament, be it. But I was going to see if we could find where we actually see that being used. Because lamad bit is missing one of the bits. And so therefore it's not your hand in your house, in the house of God. It's your hand not in the house of God. And it's corresponding to 3820. And it's translated heart, but it actually appears several times, given different Strong's number. One, it appears 3821, 03821, if you're looking up in the Hebrew. It also, 3820 is the same, lamad be it. And in it's translated heart 508 times. So, I mean, that's, but it's a different word because it has different number of letters. It only has two letters. So one thing you can see here is the word heart appears almost 1,000 times, but sometimes it appears just as comfortably considered. Well, that's how it's translated. Midst, understanding. So it appears lots of different ways. Friendly, kindly. And so, but it is translated heart some 500 times, but it's a different word. And they're both nouns. And then, of course, occasionally it's mixed with several other letters and it produces a completely different word. But the point is the heart has to do, when they talk about loving with your whole heart, they're talking about, are you actually doing, you know, what God wants you to do? Are you turning your love for God into actions? That's not saying you're saved by your actions, but if you have no works, then you don't really love God. Because if you really love God, you would have the actions that God wants you to have. This is why Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why do you say you love me and not do the things that I say? You know, I mean, he's repeating these things over and over again. So those are his doctrines. That's what he says. And so your love has to be put into action. It's very interesting that usually when it talks about love with your whole heart, mind, and soul, they put the word heart first. You have to turn that love into actions with your hands. You have to actually be doing something. Or it's not real. You cannot love a man from the pew, from a warm pew. You have to actually turn it into actions. And of course, now when we see the word love in the New Testament, that's the same word we also see as charity. And Paul even says that if you don't have charity, you got nothing. You know, that's the key. We can see that if a person has no charity, they really don't love Christ. But then we have this other word that is accompanied with the heart, and with all your soul. And we see this in Deuteronomy a bunch of times. But the word soul there, that we see translated into soul, and it does appear as soul 475 times, but also appears just as life 117 times. Person 29 times, mind 15 times, and heart 15 times. Well, you don't say, you know, love God with your whole heart, and with all your heart. So it says soul. But that same word that we see as soul also is translated heart. It's also translated creature, body, himself, yourself, dead, will, desire, translated a lot of different ways, themselves, appetite, you know. And it comes from a word, you know, again, nephesh, which is translated refreshed and doesn't appear very many times. But that word soul, it is composed of, you know, nun, pi, different ways you pronounce that, and shin. And that has meaning. We won't go into all that. We don't have enough time. But the reality is this is the word that we see for soul. And if you look around in the Bible for some of those similar letters and see some of the other words that are created with those same letters, you'll start getting an idea of what they mean. We have a page on Hebrew that kind of gives you a hint on these same words. And there are a number of different Strong's number. I mean, country. There's a word that is translated countries that is actually this exact same letters. But it comes from a different word. But anyway, that's part of the deal. So anyway, let's take a look at the New Testament, because we find a similar reference to your heart and your soul. And let's see, we see in Luke, but let's look at Matthew. Now, Matthew was probably originally written in the Hebrew. So Matthew says, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now remember, in the Old Testament, that word soul is sometimes even translated heart and sometimes translated mind. So what is it? Which is it? Is it heart, mind, soul, what? But we see it most often translated soul in our translations today. But let's take a look at some of those words. The word that we see is heart there. Is cardia, which of course where we get, you know, cardiac arrest and cardiac medical supplies. It always has something to do with heart because it comes kind of the Latin and the Greek mixed with this word that we see as heart. And it appears as heart about 159 times and can even appear as brokenhearted when associated with other words. And that's pretty consistent. We don't see it translated a lot of different ways. Now, the word soul, again, that we're seeing in the Greek is psuche, which is translated soul about 58 times, but life 40 times, and mind a few times. And, of course, in this particular verse, we see the word mind over here, and it's a different word for mind. But and that particular word that we see is from sucho, which has to do with wax cold because it's a verb. But this soul is not the same word that we see as spirit. It's not translated spirit. It's something else altogether. And we can go into that by itself sometime, but and we probably already have. But then there's the word that we see as mind, translated mind, dianoia. And it's translated mind most of the time, but it is also translated understanding. In one place, it's even translated imagination. And it's a combination of two words. One that is always translated mind, but the other one is kind of the preposition that means by or through. So it's through the mind is what you're seeing there. So what that means, this heart, soul, and mind in the relationship, you know, your heart might be somewhere else, but you might be, your mind seems to have a mind of its own. It seems to be thinking its own way. Addiction is a good example. You don't want to eat too much, but you keep going back and eating too much. Your mind says, don't eat so much, or taking drugs. Your mind says, don't take drugs, but you keep going back and taking drugs. They're not working together. The heart, the body, you know, the thing that keeps the body alive, that allows the hand to continue to work in this world, is not cooperating with what you think in your mind. The same way with this word that we see as soul, which can be connected with the very thing we call breath. And, you know, God breathed into Adam and Eve. Jesus breathed on the apostles and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So is your soul a habitation for the Holy Spirit? Is your heart pumping, doing the actual works of Jesus Christ? Is your mind in conformity to this, or is your mind off wondering about things that it should really not be thinking about? You know, maybe angry things, maybe lustful things, you know, maybe you have a problem with pornography or daydreaming. All kinds of things will be distracting your mind and consuming your mind. And so then that's going to affect how much your soul is sticking to the purposes of Christ. It will also affect, therefore, how much your heart, your hands, is working at the things of Christ. So when they talk about loving with your whole heart, mind, and soul, that's actually a word that appears as love 135 times, which is agapeo, and which is kind of corresponding to agab, which is the Hebrew word, which has to do with, you know, what you're focused on. It's a doting love. It's not the same word that we see that is translated charity, because there's two words that appear as love. But this whole idea of you doing this with your whole heart, mind, and soul, they work together for the purposes of God, you got something. When they're all working together, when you're divided as an individual, this is where confusion comes. Then your mind is thinking one thing, but your soul and heart are trying to do something else. And so you want to bring those things all in together. And that's really the Trinity that everybody misses and doesn't understand. That is, you know, there's a thing called the double tav, where it's two tavs, one on top of each other in reverse. And it forms a symbol that looks like an H. And that tav is the union of the mind and the soul. Remember, that word soul can appear as mind and as soul. So the fact is that when your soul is really committed to something, your mind will start to follow it. The world will constantly be trying to distract your mind away, but the mind will start to follow it, because it's deep inside you. And this is why heart, connected to what you do, but also connected to what you feel and your compassion and your passion, those things all have to work together. I mean, you're one person. When you're divided, this is how evil works on you. It divides you and conquers you. So if you have a problem in one area and you want to fix it, fix your problems in the other areas. And vice versa. It's all connected. It's all connected in you, in your temple. I mean, what does it do if you clean out three corners of your temple and leave one corner full of, you know, sewage? It's going to stink up the whole temple. So when you have a problem and you recognize you have a problem, you have to work on that problem, and you have to know that it's not by your power that you will solve that problem. And this is where it comes back into things like forgiveness. When you forgive others, somebody mistreated you, somebody abandoned you, somebody cheated you, somebody looked down on you, they put you down, they betrayed you, whatever it is, that's going to cause a disorder in you until you forgive them. Somebody is still poking at you, trying to upset you, like Claggett in the book Billy Budd. He tried to upset Billy Budd, make him angry, and he finally got Billy Budd to do something bad, which was strike him. And he smiled as he died, because he defeated the goodness in Billy Budd. Billy Budd eventually repented, but for that moment he felt like he had succeeded. He wanted to defeat the goodness in anybody. He got power when people lived depraved lives, selfish lives. It gave him strength. He was an evil man, and he got power from that. So somebody is trying to do that, but you forgive them as they're doing it. You let God judge them. They will bow down before you. They're not actually bowing down before you, and you should be careful of thinking that. They're bowing down before the Holy Spirit. If you let the Holy Spirit in, people who are liars will have to tell you the truth. People that want to oppress and control you and be mean to you. I see these people who get arrested by cops and they end up beat up and everything. And there's evil there. But they have no defense against that evil, because they're not walking in the Holy Spirit. And the reason why they're not walking is they haven't decided to put their hand to the plow. They haven't decided to put their mind at the disposal. Their mind is following all these other things. They haven't turned their soul over to God. They're still trying to judge people. They're still eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, deciding for themselves, creating doctrines for themselves, calling them Jesus Christ doctrines, but they're actually their doctrines that they create by reading the Bible and analyzing it, etc. I saw the kingdom because God showed me the kingdom, and then he said, go to the book and show others what they're missing. And mostly, to show you what you're missing, I have to show you where you're not doing what Christ said to do. But you can change that. Nobody's making you. You can change that. You can start gathering together and start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what you need to do. That's going to require personal sacrifice on your part. And that personal sacrifice on your part will open up your heart and your mind and your soul so that you can become a habitation of the Holy Spirit. That is a key to the kingdom. You have to walk in forgiveness. You have to give to others in hopes that God will give to you, protect you, and become your protector, your comforter. I can't do it. You have to do it. You have to seek it with your whole heart, mind, and soul. Till then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.